Dearly beloved,
we're thankful to talk about the Word of God. We're thankful that in peace and quiet we can come together and receive this blessing. Who went about doing good is scriptural. I'd like to read the scripture on this. Acts 10:36-43. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. I believe, friends, that the emphasis on this setting is who went about doing good. And the words of our text were given by the Apostle Peter as he preached the gospel to Cornelius upon the first occasion that God had turned to the Gentiles. And he turned to the Gentiles to pick out of them and to pick out a people for his name. Acts 15:14. Here Peter particularly calls attention to the fact that Jesus went about doing good. And the church or body members of the Christ are commissioned also to do good. Isaiah 61:1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings of good to the meek." This primarily came upon the Lord Jesus, but too, this anointing is upon all the body members. Because, friends, we too are anointed to preach good tidings of good. And St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that by one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body. The same Spirit that came upon the Master is upon the new creation. This word good appears in the Scriptures over 600 times and has various definitions. But the word good in our text is defined from a Greek word that appears only once in all the Bible and covers all of the phases of what is meant by good. For instance, a worker of positive good deeds, benefactor, to benefit others, to be kind and gentle, loving to please others in need, even carries the thought of sacrifice. This one word, and it's the only word in the entire Bible that's translated in this matter. So when the Apostle Peter and Jesus went about doing good, and when Peter declared this, It would mean something very, very outstanding. It carries the thought that it all sprang from a heart filled with love, filled with compassion, and a desire to help others. Therefore, the word good means that which is beautiful also, and agreeable, for something perfect in its kind, as found in the statement of Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. That's the same thought, friends, that Peter is expressing here. Now, friends, when we think of the holy angels, think of Father Adam in the beginning before Eve was taken out of him. They were good. Perfect creatures would have this goodness, this beauty, this perfection which it really requires. The Hebrew word in this text means, too, in Genesis, supreme goodness in the widest sense of perfection. The best in beauty and gladness, joy and welfare. Can we visualize what that garden must have been that God created and said and declared, behold, it was very good. Jesus then, being a perfect man, was the embodiment of all that is meant in the word good. Therefore, all that he did was good in the widest sense of perfection, beauty, gladness, joy, and for the welfare of the people. When we realize that when he was doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, it was done at the expense of his own life and vitality. Oh, brethren, how pleasing it must have been to our Heavenly Father to see Jesus doing good and pouring out his life in acts of love and sympathy to those in need. Yes, he poured out his soul unto death. In doing this, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy given by Isaiah. Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he's wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we read in Matthew 8:16-17, Jesus here is fulfilling this very scripture in Isaiah. And we read, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with the devil, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You notice that devils is in plural, means the fallen angels. And we do remember that on the first advent of our Lord, that the Lord had cast out demons right and left. That these fallen angels had taken hold of many of the people. And we believe, friends, that we're living in a period of time again when this is true in the earth. But the connection between the healing of disease on our Lord's part and his taking of infirmities upon himself is not very apparent to the majority of those who read the Bible. This reason. It is generally supposed that our Lord merely exercised the power of healing that cost himself nothing, that he had an inexhaustible power from a spiritual source, unseen, which permitted all manner of miracles without the slightest impairment of his own strength, his own vitality. That's not true. Isaiah 53:1, we read, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul, his inmost being, sentient being, unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, he made his soul an offering for sin," as recorded in the 10th verse. We do not question that the power of the highest bestowed upon our Redeemer without measures would have enabled him to do many things entirely supernatural, and hence without self-exhaustion. Nor do we question that our Lord used this supernatural power. He did at times. For instance, in the turning of water into wine. Think how he took those pots, empty pots, six of them, and filled them with water, and then turned the water into the finest kind of wine. And then, too, how he miraculously fed the multitudes. But from the record of the scriptures, we understand that the healing of the sick as performed by our Lord was not by superhuman power at his command, but that on the contrary, in healing the sick, he expended upon them parts of his own vitality. And consequently, the greater number he healed, the greater was our Lord's loss of vitality, strength, and virtue. In proof that this was so, call to mind the woman who for 12 years had been sick with an issue of blood and had suffered many things of many physicians, not one, but many. Mark 5:25-34, let us read it. "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians," doctors, 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 the same today, "and the physicians did her no good." How often we have that today. We had an article in one of our magazines in the East that made this statement, that most of the doctors ought to be in jail. And the general public approved of that article. It was so in our Lord Jesus' day. Listen to this account. "Many things she had suffered by many physicians, and had spent all that she had." Yes, they'll take your home. They'll take the last loaf of bread you have. "And she was nothing better." And how often that happens today. Take all that the widow has, and still she isn't any better. Still in the earth. It hasn't changed, friends. "But rather, this woman grew worse." But they got all her money. "And when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Then Jesus, immediately, knowing in himself," you notice that, "in himself, that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him the truth, told him the entire story, how she had been fleeced by the physicians, no doubt. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. So every act of doing good by Jesus cost him something. He was laying down his life in self-sacrifice, doing good to others. How is it with us as new creatures in Christ, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Does this cost us something to do good? To manifest our love towards the brethren? The Apostle John admonishes us in 1 John 3:17, 18, 19. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. That will mean doing good, going about doing good. But he said, Whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of mercies, of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? This goodness, friends, means the love of God in our hearts. Let us not love in word alone, but in deed and in truth. And in Psalms 40:10-11, God's loving kindness and his truth will preserve us. Beautiful, isn't it? What will preserve us? God's loving kindness and his truth. And we have the truth, brethren. It'll preserve you. Does it cost us something to visit the sick? To give a word of cheer and comfort to others, and to pray with them and help relieve their pain and sorrow in the hour of their need? I'm sure you will agree with me it does. Jesus set us this example, or do we follow the world's example? Laugh and the world laughs with you, weep and you weep all alone. I don't think that applies to the new creature in Christ, do you? Words are cheap, aren't they? Let us notice Luke's account, 6 and 9. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. If they could merely touch the Master, virtue flowed out of him. For there went virtue out of him and healed them all. You see how he spent his entire humanity, his life. This then, dear friends, was the sense in which our dear Redeemer took the infirmities of humanity, bearing our sicknesses. And the result of thus, day by day giving out his own vitality for the healing of others, could be no other than debilitating in its effect upon its own strength, his own vitality. We must remember that this was a continuous work for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, Jesus was doing this. going about doing good. Remember, he didn't heal or cleanse anyone before his baptism. Oh no. But now, since he was a new creation, new creature of Christ, you and I, as new creatures in Christ, friends, should be about doing good. But Jesus, because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, could be spent in this manner. Cleanse the leper, casting out demons, healing the sick, comforting all that mourn, constantly laying down his life for others, and doing good. Good in the highest sense of the word, pouring out his sentient being unto death. So Paul tells us that we also should lay down our life for the brethren, and even unto death. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We also. And as the sufferings through which Jesus was made perfect as a new creature were the things he endured through the opposition of the world. Opposition to the world, the flesh and the devil. And his submission to the Father's will. So with us. Our sufferings are not the ordinary sufferings of pain which we share to some extent as members of Adam's race, but the sufferings which count in the development of the new creation are those voluntarily and willingly we suffer on the same altar with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And because we're members of the Lord's family, and we suffer for the words of the Lord, and the Lord's work, and the Lord's people, thus we are to follow in his footsteps, doing good to others. Let us ask, who is there of deeply sympathetic nature who has not at times, in a limited degree, witnessed the fact that it is possible for a friend to share the troubles of a friend? I'm sure we'll agree to that. And sympathetically to relieve in a measure the sick and depressed one. Yes, I believe you'll agree with me, friends, that sometimes this takes place. Someone that's ill and sick, the friends go to visit them, they relieve them greatly. And to some extent impart increased vitality and lightness of the spirit. After the visit is over with, the one that's ill and sick will say often they feel better and they feel stronger. Because of that encouragement, that blessing that we have imparted. But such a spirit and helpful influence and such feeling of the infirmities of others depends very largely upon the degree of sympathy inspired in inspiring the one who visits the sick and afflicted. If we have much sympathy for one, and we express that sympathy in our visit to that one, in our prayers, it will relieve them greatly. And in doing this, we're doing good, laying down our life for the brethren. It's helpful, friends, to do this. And how can it be done? 2 Corinthians 6:6. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and by love unfeigned. As we grow in grace and knowledge with the Lord, friends, and we too suffer with Him, and then learn kindness and sympathy through and by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and by unfeigned love. 2 Corinthians 1:4-7. Who comforts us in all our tribulation? In all our tribulation, God comforts us. Well, why? It's given for a purpose, dear brethren, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Do we know anyone that's in trouble? We can comfort them, Paul said. How? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. Where did it come from? By God, friends. The operation of unfeigned love. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, if they do, then we can be helpful to others. So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, who is effectual in enduring of the same sufferings. You'll notice sufferings is plural, which we also suffer, the entire body. Suffer with a head. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you, brethren, is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, so shall ye be also of consolation. 1 Peter 1:2. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, mentioned again, an unfeigned love of the brethren, willing to lay down her life. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, by, of course, doing good. By doing good unto our brethren. Ah, how grand it is, friends, to have a privilege of doing good unto those that are body members in a special manner. Do we love the brethren in this way? Does it cost us something to serve one another, especially the brethren? We're not all constituted alike, and it is required that we cultivate this unfeigned love. Just as it is true that all are born under different conditions and inherit tendencies that are entirely different from other members of their family, we notice that. So it is with the Lord's children. Some are full of sympathy, full of love and tender mercies, while others who have not suffered much through illness are inclined to consider other people's sicknesses perhaps as imaginary. Oh, they just imagine they're sick, like the scientists do. You're not sick, you merely imagine you're sick. Friends, our pastor said this too. He believed it was a product of the adversary, this imagination. Imagining you're just sick. For that is the basis of that science religion. All disease is imaginary and does not actually exist. Think of a thing like that for intelligent people. And our dear brother Russell, in all his writings, does believe in the power of mind over matter as a scientific fact, but in no way has he ever intimated that the sicknesses that befall the Lord's children are imaginary. How could it be? But he does say they are real. And they are real. And a part of the Adamic curse. And permitted upon us so we may learn the designed lessons. That's why God permits evil. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. We'll hear a little more about that this evening. Do we find in the record of the ministry of Jesus where Jesus ever told anyone that they were under an imagination and that they were not sick? Jesus ever say anything like that? No. But we do find that he had compassion upon them and healed them by expending his strength and thus laying down his life. His own strength. For virtue went out of him. And we too are to lay down our lives for the brethren, not in words, but in deed. Expending ourselves to do it. To do good unto all who went about. Jesus did, doing good. When we remember that our loves and sympathies are only such as have survived the fall, we must also remember that our dear Redeemer was perfect. We must keep that in mind, that he was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So that this quality of sympathetic love abounded in him, in our Redeemer, in a great measure, we can faintly realize how he was touched with a feeling of our infirmities. His sympathy was touched because his nature was perfect, therefore he was touchable. Not hard, not calloused, with selfishness as a result of sin. And we read of him in Matthew 9, 36, 38. And he said, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." I can imagine you could visualize that. Having 4,000 or 5,000 or 12,000 following them around, that some of them would faint. And they were hungry and thirsty. And he had compassion on them all. Then said he unto his disciples, "The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, and he will send labors into the harvest." This has always been our prayer, hasn't it, brethren? And we believe we're still in the harvest. Because Jesus said the harvest is the end of the age. And the age has not yet ended. But when the final battle comes, the battle between right and wrong, good and evil, the final battle, then the age will end and the harvest will be over too. But we still believe there's harvest work. How thankful we are. But Jesus at that time, he looked over them. He was moved with compassion. And we feel that way sometimes too. And all of these names come in, the results from the Frank and Ernest program, and I hear continental Europe and over in Italy and those places, and how the people are now becoming acquainted with the truth. And too, when we hear of some places where there are thousands and thousands of names in various cities and no one to call on them, we too think of it as Jesus did. He was moved with compassion. And again in Mark 1:4, and Jesus, moved with compassion, and put forth his hands. And again he saw the Jews weeping, and he saw Martha and Mary weeping. He was moved with sympathy, and even the account tells us that Jesus wept. It cost him something in doing good. Did these sympathies indicate weakness of character? Did Jesus have a weak character? Oh, no. We answer no. They indicated the very reverse. Why? Because the true character of a man, in its image and likeness of man in the Creator, is not hard or callous, but tender, gentle, loving, sympathetic. Oh, if we can just develop more of that sympathetic spirit to have compassion on all and strive earnestly to go about doing good. So all these things show us that he sympathized as none of the fallen race could sympathize with a fallen condition. Think of the troubles and afflictions of humanity, and Jesus saw it all. And we must also remember the object for which Jesus came. Not to manifest power that cost him nothing, but as he explained it, Matthew 20:27-28, the Son of Man came to minister to others and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, friends, Jesus, as a new creation from the River Jordan until the very end, was about doing good, healing the blind, cleansing the leper. But there's no account that he healed his own disciples. One new creature healing another new creature. No. You see, friends, we read in Matthew 27:28, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. You know, friends, we can plainly see that divine healing in the church is not in order at all. How could we suffer with him if we're going to heal one another? It isn't in order now, friends. But the time will come when the Lord will heal all their diseases. Oh, that'll be wonderful. They'll be completely healed then, won't they? Of course, we believe the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin never was suffering in any form or any manner. But you see, Jesus had to take the sinner's place. And therefore, our Lord should experience all that was implied in the curse, even the curse of the cross. And too, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith, going about doing good. That's the thought. The human family has died by a process of gradual loss of life. It is appropriate, too, that our Father, appropriate that our dear Redeemer, should have this experience also. And since Jesus was not the sinner, all the penalties of sin which could rest upon him, he must bear them. as a result of taking the sinner's place and bearing for us the stroke of justice recorded in Hebrews 2:9. Therefore we read in Hebrews 2:9 that he by the grace of God tasted death for every man. John 2:2, he was the satisfaction for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our Lord did this, as our text says. He went about doing good by voluntarily pouring out his life day by day during the 3.5 years of his ministry, giving away his vitality to those who evidently appreciated not his motive. No, they didn't appreciate it. Few did, some. Written in Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, pleased our Heavenly Father. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He made, therefore, his soul an offering for sin. So from the time of his consecration at Jordan down to Calvary, he was constantly doing good. Doing good to others by the giving out of his vitality to others and to help heal them. Yet, dear friends, it was all a part of the dying process through which our dear Redeemer passed, which ended at Calvary, and he cried, "It is finished." And the last spark of life went out. All this and the doing good for others. Now, it is said of the body members that they die daily. Yes, the bride class, the new creation, they die daily because they've laid their humanity, their human nature, upon the altar of sacrifice. It would have seemed to have been just as necessary that our Lord should thus sacrifice, spend his life forces and touched with the feelings of our dying process, as that later, when on the cross, he should be obliged to experience, if only for that moment, the sinner's position of complete separation from the Father and the withdrawal of all superhuman help. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And two friends that sometime perhaps in our life, in our consecrated life, we may have a moment of that kind. It was at that time in an agony of spirit which it is impossible for us to realize, when as the sinner's substitute, he must bear the sinner's penalty in all its particulars. Not until this had been endured, had he passed all the tests deemed of the Father to his being made the captain of our salvation and exalted to be the Father's associate in the throne of the universe. All these experiences in the life of Jesus as he went about doing good, through which the Heavenly Father caused his beloved Son to pass before exalting him, were not merely tests of his fidelity, but the Scripture assures us that they were necessary also to fit our Lord to be able to sympathize with those he had redeemed. And so the church during this age, and the world in the next age, if we're faithful unto death, we too will be with him, that sympathetic high priest, to sympathize with all. Hebrews 4:14, 15, 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, friends, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in all points tempted as we are. And one who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way, for that he himself was compassed about with infirmities, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost that those that come to him. And remember, he's called a Savior, just that, a Savior, not a chief executioner who stands ready to destroy mankind, but a Savior, one that will actually save. That's wonderful, isn't it? 1 Timothy 2:3, 4, 5, and 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, an accurate knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, Paul said. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Well, why? In this setting that you and I have memorized, why would St. Paul say, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not? Because, friends, of this fundamental doctrine of the Bible, the ransom, the chief doctrine, everything is based upon the ransom. Paul would emphasize the ransom and he'd say, I speak the truth, I lie not. He gave himself a ransom for all. That's the thought. One that went about doing good, so we too should be about doing good. The world's great high priest will be a merciful one, friends. After the highest order in the universe, after the order of Melchizedek, a priest upon the throne. Think of that order. Oh, I know some men, even my own brother in the flesh, said he was belonged to the highest, a member of the highest order in the world. He was a Mason. Well, he thinks that's a high order. Then we have the Knight of Columbus. Oh, they think that's the greatest order in the universe. But friends, we have something greater than that. After the order of Melchizedek, the highest order in the universe, priest upon the throne, Jesus the head and the church the body, they'll all be kings. It'll become a kingdom of kings, priests after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, 1 Samuel 12:24. It's beautiful, friends. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth. Well, we couldn't serve the Lord in truth unless we had the truth, could we? Now, we can apply this to ourselves because we have the truth. Now, only fear Him, reverence Him is the thought, friends. Reverence the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you, how good He's been to us. Oh, that word good. In the highest sense, friends. Only fear, reverence the Lord. And consider how He set our feet upon the rock. How He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, friends, given us the privilege to walk in His steps. Because we've been clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Beautiful text in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth himself with jewels. All this God did for you and for me, yes. And then He's given unto us an armor, that we may fight the good fight of faith. How good God is. He's given unto us the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, and the sandals of peace, and the privilege of prayer. Beautiful, isn't it? Therefore, Peter would say, 1 Peter 1:5, that we're kept by the power of God. Each one of us, friends, is kept by the power of God, kept in the secret place of the Most High. What a keeping power under the shadow of the Almighty. Oh, how good He's been to us. And James said, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. I always like this because it calls to mind that once the truth, always the truth. God never changes, friends. No, no. Then we read in Psalms 34 these beautiful thoughts. I will bless the Lord at all times. Yes, we can, because we're members of the Christ family with a consecrated heart. We can bless Him, yes, and praise Him continually with our mouth. And my soul shall boast in the Lord. The humble, that's the class. They all humble themselves. And now, going about doing good. And He wants us to be glad. And He said, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Magnify the Lord with me. Lift up His voice with me. Let us sing together. Magnify the Lord together. Ah, how beautiful these are. The poor man crieth, and the Lord heard him. He heard us, because we were so poor in spirit. That's the thought. Poor in spirit. Poor man cried, and the Lord heard, and saved him out of his trouble. He saved us all out of our trouble, friends. Then the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that reverence Him, and delivereth them, the entire new creation. Then He quickly said, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Good. Is He good? Going about doing good. The Father was good and is good. The Lord Jesus good, and we're to be good too. We taste to see whether the Lord is good. How? By life's experiences. When a trial comes to us, an experience of some kind, finally we learn the lesson that's connected with this trial. We've tasted and we've learned that God is good. That's how we taste that the Lord is good, by and through experiences. That's right. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. And finally, to do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith. Then we can sing that beautiful hymn, Lord, I am thine, entirely thine, purchased and saved by blood of thine. With full consent thine I would be to own thy sovereign right in me. Here at the cross where flows the blood that bought my dying soul for God, thee now, my Master, I call and consecrate to thee my all. And may the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.